to put the first slide on, please. Okay. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come now to you and to your word, and to the time when you sent your Holy Spirit into your church here on earth in a way in which changed the way we've dealt with you. We just ask, Father, that you would open our hearts and minds to the words that you want us to hear from your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is, as Leslie said, Pentecost Sunday. And as such, I thought I'd work through Acts chapter 2. But what was going to be one sermon has become three, if for no other reason than Luke deals with three distinct themes that all show the impact of the Holy Spirit's coming. They are the incendiary meeting, which we'll deal with today. Secondly, the 3,000 souls saved, which take up the bulk of the chapter, verses 14 to 41, which we will look at next week. And thirdly, on the 19th of June, we will look at how the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer in after the event, the early church, which comes from verses 42 to 47. And that actually challenges us today as to how we live as Christ's followers. However, before we get to chapter 2, we need to set the scene, as it were. I'm sure most of you are aware that the book of Acts of the Apostles, as it's properly called, was the second book written by the historian and medical doctor Luke. Luke, to quote F.F. Bruce in his book The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable?, spells out the details of Luke's extraordinary accuracy. His accuracy covers both the secular history of his day, the titles he gives to the leaders of the cities to which the Apostle Paul goes, along with the favours of those cities, are all accurate. And at the same time, he's a great historian of the early church. From his starting in Jerusalem, where he picks up the closing hours of Jesus' earthly ministry, the ascension in a world of miracles, a world we have very little contact with today. And then, as Luke methodically records the spread of the new religion throughout the Roman world, we have the feeling that the world is becoming increasingly like the world we know. At the ends, we find Christians bearing witness, just as they are called to do, and being persecuted, just as often happens today. As we study Luke's book, we will also find sound principles of church growth and see the way in which the temptations and trials are overcome by God's grace. James Boyce, in his preface to his commentary on Acts, quotes David Falconer Wells, who's a distinguished senior research professor of the Gordon Cromwell Theological Seminary in South Hamilton, Massachusetts. Wells was born in Rhodesia, which gives you some idea of how old he is, educated in Cape Town and England before taking up a series of theological posts in both England and the USA. And Wells sees the evangelical church is having what could be a terminal problem if it doesn't address it. He says today's evangelical churches no longer understand the gospel it claims to uphold. And if it no longer understands the gospel, it certainly no longer proclaims it to an unbelieving world. Boyce comments that while many church leaders have as their goal to address these issues, he has found the study of the early church as presented in Acts shows a church that was strong and was able to make its way in a pagan culture that surrounded it at that time. The book of Acts shows us a number of things. One is the rapid growth of the early church. Humanly speaking, it had nothing. You think about it. There was no money, no proven leaders, certainly no technological tools. It was utterly new, with truths that seemed incredible to an unregenerate world. Secondly, as we read Acts, we'll see that Luke had a tremendous concern for the actual presentation of the gospel, that is, for early Christian preaching. In a book of only 28 chapters, he includes 19 sermons or formal addresses. Many are by Paul, a few by Peter, and of course the longest one by the martyr Stephen. This is a book full of teaching. It tells us that the gospel spread in the first century. It spread by teaching the great truths of the Bible. So what has chapter 1 to tell us about before we go to chapter 2? It opens with Jesus instructing the disciples to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes on them. And then they are to be his witnesses in the Great Commission. Then Jesus ascends to heaven. The apostles returned to the upper room in Jerusalem, were constantly in prayer. Then Peter stands up and calls them to the scriptures that tell them that Judas must be replaced. And following identifying two men as appropriate, the lot fell to Matthias as the 12th apostle. On the day of Pentecost, On the day of Pentecost, being all together, we are told, suddenly a sound like a blowing of a wind, a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And here in chapter 2, we find in the early chapters, Luke refers to the promise, the gift, the baptism, the power and the fullness of the Spirit in the experience of God's people. In Acts, we will see the power of the Holy Spirit being emphasised as the disciples seek to take out the Great Commission. They just could not have done it in their own strength. Now in Acts 2, we find this happening, but what does it mean? To understand what it means, we need to look at what the symbols of the Holy Spirit has given us to mean. The first symbol is the wind. Now, I'm sure, given that we just had a branch come off the tree at the back of the hall, that when we think of wind, it's a weather issue, isn't it? And when we think of spirit, it's either the Holy Spirit or human spirit. Not so in the ancient languages. In Greek and Hebrew and even Latin, the word for wind and spirit in each language were the same, though obviously different between each language. Therefore, people who thought in these languages would not have missed the symbolism. People hearing that on that first Pentecost would have immediately thought of Genesis 1 and 2. Given the large numbers of people in Jerusalem to celebrate the Festival of Weeks, which celebrates the early barley harvest, but also the giving of the Torah, the law, on Mount Sinai. It's not working at the back. Genesis begins, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And on the earth, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Our English wording leaves us picturing the Holy Spirit as a dove skimming over the waters covering the earth. Then the Lord formed this is not the idea at all. Rather, it is a similar image to the Genesis 2 and 7, where the Lord God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became alive. So we see at the beginning of creation, God's breath this divine, life-giving wind blowing across the waters of the earth. One could imagine that that wind might have been as violent as the sound heard in the upper room. Then in John's Gospel, Jesus meets Nicodemus, telling him that he needs to be born again to have eternal life. Nicodemus has no idea. So Jesus tells him, "Very surely I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." So when we put these together, we find Jesus saying that the new life we need is for God to breathe into each one of us his Holy Spirit, just like the first time God did it to Adam. Only then will we become spiritually alive. Now we can imagine the image of the wind. Now we can see why the image of the wind is so important in Acts. Suddenly a sound like blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. When we compare Acts 2 to Genesis 1, we have a new creation, an eternal creation that will not pass away as did the first creation. At the same time, Acts sounds like Genesis 2, where God breathes life into a man. Pentecost is a life-breathing experience, while Jesus in John 3 told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." The violent wind symbolizes that the Holy Spirit's coming is the creative power of God inaugurating a new era in which believers should be brought to spiritual life. We return to our key verses where we find another key word, filled. It occurs twice. First with the house, where the disciples were sitting, being filled by the Holy Spirit. Then by the disciples themselves being filled by the Holy Spirit. Boyce draws our attention to this in his commentary because in the New Testament there is a distinction between being baptized by the Holy Spirit and being filled by the Holy Spirit. He highlights the fact that where the Bible talks about baptism by the Holy Spirit, it has to deal with regeneration or being born again. The person involved being identified with Jesus Christ, spiritually in the sight of God and publicly with other men and women. Which of course is what the sacrament of water baptism signifies. It does not impart any special blessing. It's a once-only event. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is different. If we pause and think about what we are confronted with in chapter 1, where a group of 120 or so believers who are constantly in prayer in the scriptures following Jesus' ascension to heaven, these early believers did not become Christians at Pentecost. They already believed in Jesus. Now the Holy Spirit comes to them for a special task, which they were filled with, the Holy Spirit. The phrase filled with the Holy Spirit or the fullness appears 14 times in the New Testament. Four from before Pentecost, one in Ephesians, and the other 9 in Acts, where all references show that where this happens, those filled immediately become testifying verbally to Jesus. And that is the key to Pentecost. Not speaking in tongues or other languages, not miracles, though both of these did occur on occasion, but rather when the Holy Spirit came on his people in this special way, they immediately verbally testified about Jesus. At Pentecost, the apostles did it with tongues and other languages. But that is not the emphasis. For by the time we complete next week's sermon, we will see that Peter, filled by the Holy Spirit, preaches the gospel. In doing so, gains for the new church 3,000 new believers who would scatter throughout the Jewish world as they returned home either straight away or later once the persecution of the Christians began in Jerusalem. So we see that the emphasis is on the fact that everyone heard about Jesus. And that is why our second symbol of the Holy Spirit is not just fire, but tongues of fire. This is not about little fires. Rather, it is that tongues are how we're able to speak. They are also how we make sounds when we breathe out. So once more, the key point is reinforced again. When the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, enters a person, enabling him or her to give to give out some of what God has first given, that individual talks about Jesus. And yet there is more to the symbolism of fire than just that. If we go back to the Old Testament again, we see fire quite often as a symbol of God's presence. Genesis 15 provides an interesting symbol of God's use of fire to make a unilateral covenant with Abraham. Now, covenants at that time were made when an animal was cut apart and put in two rows so that the two parties would take their vows there. But the vision we have in Genesis 15 is Abraham asleep, and we read, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoke brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the fires. Here we have God's presence, symbolised by the smoking brazier and by the blazing torch, passing backwards and forth between the slain animals. This meant that God had established this covenant entirely apart from Abraham's participation. We see God being symbolised by fire in other areas of the scriptures. In Mount Sinai, where Moses only was invited up the mountain. Indeed, the author of Hebrews reviewing this wrote in chapter 12 and 29, "For our God is a consuming fire." What does fire do? Well, before electric lighting, the sun and the fire were the main sources of light. When the Holy Spirit came on the disciples at Pentecost, the first experience they had was spiritual illumination. As we will see in next week's sermon, Peter was given understanding of the Old Testament that he had not had before, and the ability to preach it to enlighten those who heard him. We live in an age where light is available to most people most of the time. Now, I just finished reading a book set in Rome in 50 BC. And moving around at night was a really scary thing. No street lights meant gangs roamed as they liked. Indeed, most people just locked themselves in their houses. It was an age where no one knew the truth, for all men tried to create their own truths. No one had any real knowledge about God except from God's self-revelation. When the gospel comes, there was light. People see that they had not seen before. They see that they are apart from Jesus Christ and what they can be in him. Second most important thing about fire is that it brings warmth. You can almost get warm from looking at that picture, can't you? Right? I've got the wrong one, haven't I?
there.
Okay, thank you. I'm sure that you've all at one time or another before been camping when things got cold and you have stood as close to the fire as you can get without getting your clothes burnt. In doing so, you've warmed your whole body. In the same way, when the Holy Spirit is at work, one thing people notice is the warming of one's heart. John Wesley was one who, on hearing the gospel, exclaimed on one occasion, "My heart is strangely warmed." That is what Christianity is supposed to be, a spreading flame, if we are to do what Jesus calls us to do. It is John the Baptist testified, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." God came to sweep over the earth with fire. Oh, Jesus came to sweep over the earth with fire, which is why we have the Great Commission when he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth." This all started at Pentecost, with people from 15 different parts of the world, the Roman world that is, and even beyond it. Then having heard these people spread out, like the ripples spread out from a stone being thrown into a pond. And when the Holy Spirit comes in power, we will too have a widespread speaking of Jesus, so that all will hear the gospel through the testimony of those obeying the Great Commission. That's what Jesus calls us to do. Truly, when this happens and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking about Jesus, and the gospel little fires will spring up. Then pretty soon the fires of revival will rage and the gospel will spread across the world. The Holy Spirit is working. And there are fires in parts of the world. The gospel is spreading. But we need to be a part of that working and see the flame spreading too from here. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you that you did send your Holy Spirit into the world to fill us and to cause us to go out and spread the gospel so that those flames might just go through the world and bring many to Jesus. So, Father, just oversee for us this day and in the weeks ahead. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.